I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could not say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. You know, this is a story that I remember hearing and reading from the time of being a very, very young man. And I have a very vivid imagination, and I had no problem visualizing this and relishing the details, thinking what must have been like to witness this. You know, I considered beginning as an introduction saying I can't help but wonder if we have a hard time relating to a passage like this because it's so different from our own experience. And yet it's also a passage that captivates our imagination, doesn't it? Children, don't you find this passage to be amazing? a man over 40 years old, had been lame from birth, begging at the gate beautiful before the temple. Anyone who had ever walked through that gate had seen these lame men begging. And they maybe had even at some point, depending on their age and gender, entered that temple and maybe even given money to this man. Seen this man. Maybe they watched their parents give money to this man to sustain him. And now he is present, walking on his feet under his own power as if he had never been lame. No cane, no walker. This is astounding. And if you grew up in a Pentecostal church like I did, hey, this is like as good as it gets. This is the stuff they all long to see. This is the stuff that the big name guys have come through trying to, and try to imitate, but never really could. So in my context, this is the type of passage that received a lot of attention. And I certainly have found this passage and passages like this to speak to me. And I don't think you have to be raised in a Pentecostal church to appreciate such a passage and appreciate the gravity of what has taken place. Phenomenal. Well, in our own context, we are not concerned about being arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I will admit that culturally, Christianity is certainly under attack today within our own culture, and our culture is toxic in terms of the truth. There is no doubt that there's been a decline culture in the United States of America and the West, and there's no doubt that there is persecution of Christian people, but we are not being arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter and John were. And yet, as I look at this passage and I think upon that, it's clear to me that Satan has not changed. He works the same way he was working in this passage, in this story. He's still at work today. And we can see that even in our own world, because Satan continues to employ the same strategies, and the Lord continues to be at work in the same way, even though we don't see physical healings. How did the 5,000 come to faith? They heard and believed. They heard and believed. The miracle was a validation of the message. It validated these men as being what they claimed to be apostles, representatives of Jesus Christ, speaking in his name, in his authority. And they spoke of him, bearing witness to him, and this validates the men and their message. Well, as we examine chapter 4, I want us to consider how the Lord is at work. So I've got 2 points. I didn't hand out an outline because I figured you can all memorize 2 points. How is the Lord at work, and how is Satan at work? We're going to begin with Satan. Reserve the best for last. The Sadducees were the ruling class. They were typically like wealthy aristocrats. I can tell you why they were wealthy, because they controlled the priesthood. And think about everybody journeying all the way to Jerusalem, and think about Passover. And if you're coming from a faraway place, you would not necessarily bring your sacrifice with you. You would bring sufficient money, you'd exchange your money, and you'd purchase a sacrifice. In the midst of all this, the Sadducees are making a lot of money with the money exchange. And therefore, they have a golden goose here when it comes to an income that just continues to produce. Well, the Roman government allowed the Jews a great degree of religious autonomy, a liberty, and actually ruling autonomy. And the arrangement with the Romans was, if you Jewish leaders can rule your people and keep them under control and they will adhere to Roman law, we will pretty much leave you alone. Rome put great value upon the rule of law, keeping the peace, order. And if you challenge Roman law, we will drop the hammer on you hard. And the Jews have experienced this already. And the Roman leaders know that Rome can come and take away their place at any time. And therefore, they are in cahoots. They have this agreement with the Roman government, and they want to keep the Jewish people under control. They don't want them to mess up a good thing. Because think about the Sadducees. They enjoy a great degree of cultural influence. They're in positions of power, and they also have access to a money-making machine. They're wealthy. And they don't want to lose this. It represents earthly influence, power, and security, and the things that they are invested in, that they value. Therefore, the Jewish leaders were more concerned about maintaining the status quo, because this was necessary if they're going to keep their positions of authority and power and as the cultural influence and religious influence, because they control the priesthood. Although the Sadducees controlled the priesthood, they were no longer looking for a Messiah. Sadducees had no belief that a promised Messiah was yet to come. They were basically the modern-day liberals theologically. They were secular to a great degree. The Sadducees were the secularists of the day, and isn't it ironic that the secularists were the ones that controlled the priesthood? The liberal theological ones were the ones that ended up getting control of the priesthood. Does he see how Satan works? The way he's worked throughout church history, it was the same in the Old Testament. It was the same in the first century. Compromise the priesthood. Compromise the priesthood. Have priests that don't believe this stuff. They're in it because of the position, the power, the influence they have, the cultural influence. And this is important because it helps us to understand why the Sanhedrin is so threatened by the healing of a lame man. You think they could get behind this and think, this is really good. The people are glorifying the Lord. They're glorifying God. This is a really good thing. You think priests would be happy that people are excited about the God of Abraham, right? I mean, isn't it ironic that the priests, the pastors of the day, are threatened by the fact that God's people are really excited about the Lord? Think about that for a moment. That's what's going on. According to our text, what Luke has recorded for us, this man was born lame. Lame from birth, and now there's been a dramatic healing. And Peter and John are preaching and teaching the name of Jesus. According to verse 2, Peter and John preached the name of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. In verse 4, we learn that many who heard believed, and the number now, I believe excluding women and children, is 5,000. Members of the Sanhedrin readily acknowledge that a miracle has taken place, a mighty miracle. They said there's absolutely no way you can deny this. All of Jerusalem knows this. And by now they all have heard of the preaching and teaching of Peter and John. And yet, even though they acknowledge that through Peter and John, God had performed a mighty miracle, does it change their heart? By their own testimony, they acknowledge that God has worked in a mighty way through these men. And how do they respond? We must silence them. We must silence them. And yet they know. They're confronted in a tangible way that they can see with their eyes. I want you children to see this, because no amount of evidence will bring about a change in the human heart. No amount of evidence will produce faith. The fact that people don't believe is not because there's a lack of evidence. Sometimes you'll see even Christian people say, well, Pastor, everybody takes a leap of faith. Everybody has to take some kind of leap of faith. I really don't like this, just so you know. Because you don't take a leap of faith. For one thing, faith is a gift. It's totally rational. It's not like you have to deny your intellect or you have to deny the historical record to believe in the resurrected Christ. God has acted in time and space. He's acted in history. He's acted in a way that's logical. Marvelous, supernatural, yes. But also logical. The heavens declare the glory of God. The atheists are the ones who take a leap of faith. They deny what is obvious right before them as they're confronted day after day after day. The heavens declare the glory of God. Doesn't matter what language you speak, God is preaching. He's declaring. Go out and look at the sunset. Look at the sunrise. Look at the complexity of creation, the beauty of creation, and tell me there's no creator. The handiwork of God screams. And besides that, man is created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, intuitively, man knows there's a creator. He knows he's not an accident. He knows that he didn't come about by some type of evolutionary change that begins with a one-cell amoeba or whatever it may be. Man knows in his heart. And therefore, there's a twofold witness that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. Through creation, the outward testimony plus the inward testimony in the human heart. And therefore, the leap of faith is denying the truth through your wickedness and unrighteousness. And that's what we see the pastors, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin doing. They are denying what they know is true. They are opposed to what they know is true. They know that this man was raised as a result of two men. One man, in the name of Jesus, rise up. And they are threatened by it. They're opposed to it. They know it's true, even though they don't believe it. Makes sense out of that. They're threatened by it. And I think that even those who have not been heavily invested and compromised by Satan through commitments in terms of earthly comfort and security and all this, the way the Sadducees had been, man in his fallen state is very, very threatened by God's authority. And the idea that he's accountable to an external authority. And the idea that salvation is found independent of what anything we do. We are completely dependent upon God's grace. And that is utterly offensive to human pride. That your best, because the whole world you live in, you know, you go to school, dream dreams, dream big, work hard, succeed, achieve, work, be driven. The sky's the limit. You come to church, work hard. It's just filthy rags. It's never going to be good. And that's no matter how hard you work. It's just a bunch of, it's just terrible. God is so offended by your very, very best. It's terrible. I mean, where else do you come to you hear that? Where else do you come and you hear your very, very best is filthy, offensive to a holy God? It's only from a gospel pulpit that you hear that. And it's utterly offensive to our flesh and our pride. And we see this in a very tangible picture, very concrete picture of this before us here. The opposition, and the opposition is coming from the leaders in the religious establishment. Members of the Sanhedrin, as I've mentioned already, acknowledge what's happened. You know, this reminds me of what we read in John chapter 11. If we let him go on like this, referring to Jesus, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They just flat out state it. We know that if Jesus continues like this, Rome is going to come. They're going to take away our position of power, our influence, and we're going to lose our place and our nation. And therefore, the Sanhedrin views this miracle and the teaching and preaching of the apostles as a great threat. It's a disruption to the peace. It's a disruption to the status quo, the religious establishment. And certainly, they're denying a coming Messiah. You have to remember that. And they deny the resurrection, the Sadducees. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. And now, these men are saying that this man was healed in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Completely contrary to what the Sadducees taught. Well, How does Satan work? We're all born compromised. But he tries to work by compromising leaders, elders, Sadducees, the religious establishment. That was certainly true in the first century, right? It's right here before us. This is no different than what we read in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Whore, which represents the deception of the worldly system that only cares about the here and the now. It only cares about health, wealth, power, and sensual pleasure. It's intoxicating. And this is interesting, you know, for how long have we enjoyed tremendous affluence in the West? And I enjoy affluence. I mean, we all are part of this. Can you imagine after the church is weakened after generations of affluence and all of a sudden, then there's persecution? After the church has been weakened through affluence, compromised because people are much more concerned about their earthly estate than they are about their eternal estate. You kind of see Satan's plan, don't you? In the affluent West, we've been seduced by the doctrine of tolerance. Don't judge because your truth is personal to you and not necessarily relevant to others as much. It's just as much a part of the fabric of Linden as it is Bellingham or anywhere else. The doctrine of tolerance. Your faith is your faith. It's personal to you. Keep it to yourself. That's fine for you, but there's no sense in which, you know, even in the political world today, if somebody's trying to be really objective, they say, just give me the facts. I'll decide what's true. No one today just says, I want the truth, because I don't even believe in the truth. Just give me the facts and I'll decide what the truth is. That's where we're at culturally. And the impulse among evangelical Americans is to regain the cultural influence that we once had, that we've lost, and we long to regain it. Why is it that evangelical Protestants are so willing to cooperate with Roman Catholics today when 60 years ago we were not? Well, 60, 70 years ago, evangelical Protestants still had a lot of cultural influence. And today they don't. And today the difference is, not only have they lost their cultural influence, but they've also lost their doctrinal substance. So they can enter into ecumenical agreements with Roman Catholics and not even realize what they've compromised, because they're going to gain something on a cultural level. This is how Satan works. He compromises us. And of course, this is happening through leaders. Leaders. Satan's MO is always deception. It's always deception. Now let's consider the way that the resurrected Christ is at work. It wasn't very long ago that the most outspoken disciple, Peter, had denied Christ 3 times in his hour of need. And now after Pentecost, this coward who denied Christ has been transformed into a powerful witness for the resurrected Christ. You know one of the things I like about Peter? He's from Galilee. He's a relatively uneducated fisherman. But he was a successful businessman, because to buy a fishing boat represented a major investment. And he probably had more than one. Peter wasn't necessarily highly educated, but Peter was a businessman who was used to being successful. And now as he follows Christ in obedience, this apostolic calling, he's before a man who's lame, and he says, silver and gold we do not have. This is a new thing for Peter. It wasn't very long ago before Peter had silver and gold. And now he's saying, silver and gold we do not have, but such as we have give thee to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. A man who was compromised by the working of the Holy Spirit now has become a bold witness for Christ. We can't explain this humanly speaking. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the working of the ascended Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And Peter has come to a clear understanding from the Scriptures of who Jesus Christ is. And this is all in accordance of what the Lord has promised and foretold. And now he is on fire with this message. And he believes it. And he bears witness with authority and power. And he is anxious to bear witness in any presence or audience that he might have. Isn't it interesting how the Lord chooses an instrument here? He wasn't a graduate of Harvard or Yale. He doesn't come with this pedigree that we might think a minister should have. Those men that have that pedigree, they're part of the Sanhedrin. The scribes, they're part of the Sanhedrin. And think about this. How many days prior to this was it that Jesus Christ appeared before the Sanhedrin? And the Sanhedrin condemned him, handed him over to Pilate for the purpose of being executed publicly. And now, they thought that they had heard the end of Jesus Christ. They would never hear his name again. They thought it was done. They were in control of this. And now, after condemning Jesus Christ, handing him over to Rome to be executed, all of a sudden these uneducated men are in Jerusalem, and there's a mighty miracle, and they are preaching and teaching in the name of the resurrected Christ. That makes the Sanhedrin look really bad. They chose the wrong guy. They chose the murderer and condemned the Messiah. Do you see what's going on in this text? Do you see the tense friction here? And it's against this kind of conflict and intensity. And you know, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone. You know what I long for in church life is love, joy, and peace. Can we just all love each other and get along? Can we just be nice to each other? Let's play nice. But when I look at my Bible, some of the greatest ministry in the New Testament takes place not in love, joy, and peace, but in conflict. Not always the kind of conflict we have in churches, though. Here the conflict is, we command you, don't speak in this man's name. You spent the night in prison, so you know what we're capable of. You saw what we did to Jesus Christ, you know what we're capable of. Don't speak in his name. And yet the men who are saying don't speak in his name are shaking their boots because they realize this city's being turned upside down. 5,000 men have come to faith by hearing the testimony of two uneducated men. Wow. Wow. Children, do you see how the Lord is at work? And this is how Christ builds his church. This is how Christ builds his church. You know, one of the things I so have benefited from my limited time in Latin America, Costa Rica, you know, I remember preaching one Saturday, and you know, nothing happens on time in Latin America. This guy was supposed to pick me up, I thought, at 4 o'clock or 4:30, you never know. So I'm thinking, okay, it's early enough, we're probably going to eat dinner together. Well, he doesn't show up until who knows when, 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock, whatever it is, finally gets there, and I'm realizing we're driving forever through squalor of San Jose, and I'm looking at my wife thinking, we're not getting dinner tonight. My wife's like, yeah, I don't think that's going to happen. And we have this really, really dense, this commercial area, and there's this storefront church. I've never preached a storefront church in my life. It was tiny, and the people are packed in, and it was hot. By the time the service was over, who knows, 9 o'clock, I'm supposed to get up and preach on the other side of San Jose in the morning. I'm exhausted. And we have pizza with this pastor, Gonzalez, and his family. And he works a regular job, plus he pastors. And he tells me that, well, it's really tough for these Latin pastors, because once they publicly say they're Reformed, they lose 30% of their churches in about 2 weeks. So once they go public and they say, okay, we're all in, we believe in sovereign grace. We believe that salvation is grace only. They're going to lose 30% of their churches. That means they're going to lose a big part of their income. And where's the Lord working? And these little churches are popping up all over the place. And there's large churches transitioning. In the transition, they lose people. Sometimes they come back, though. The one church I preached at, which was a transitioning Pentecostal church, had been. Pastor Marvin Herreras, been an engineer, and now he's pastoring. And when I was there, he mentioned, yeah, a lot of the people that left are coming back. So, conflict over the truth, that's often the platform for bearing witness to Christ. Opposition. Opposition is often the way that Christ has had a bold witness and people have come to faith, and sometimes it costs them. I absolutely love Peter's response when he's questioned. By what power or by what authority have you done this? If we have this day, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, I love the idea, this man's helpless, can't help himself. That's the way sinners are. We can't help ourselves. We're totally dependent upon God for salvation. By what means was he made well? Well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's so seeker-sensitive, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter's just going at it. By him, this man stands before you whole. This is the guy that denied Christ not that long before. This is the stone. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, the scribes, the pastors, the elders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, I think if you don't count this as a sermon, which it is a sermon, but he's arrested prior to this, you realize that Peter ends up in jail after two sermons. I was teasing Mark Vanderpool this last week because he had written a letter, and we're going to use this and read this to Gig Harbor tonight and kind of explain the process to them. And I had pointed out in a letter that really he needed to put something in there that, you know, we're looking for somebody who, after their second sermon, they've been arrested. We want to know they're committed to this. We want to know how they respond in the midst of opposition. I wasn't there to see how he responded, because you can't, it's not the same when we do this over email and text, you know. But that's not really what we're thinking in terms of Gig Harbor, is that we're going to call somebody and after two or three sermons, he's going to be in the local jail. That's how the church got started. That's how the church got started. It's in that context that 5,000 came to hear in a matter of days. Opposition, opposition, opposition. And it almost seems the greater the opposition, the mightier the Christ works. I'm not saying there's a correlation necessarily, but I am saying that no matter how hard Satan might oppose what Christ is doing, he prevails. And he's at work and he's building his church. Well, in the midst of great opposition and hardship, the Lord provided Peter and John with a great opportunity for bearing witness, didn't they? This is true in your own life. I remember being in high school, and I don't want to talk about myself a whole lot here, but there was a certain point where it was very public knowledge. I went to a public high school that I was a Christian. And there's going to be points where there's opposition. And it's in the face of opposition that you're given opportunity to testify and bear witness to Christ. I experienced that in high school. I experienced it in college. I experienced it in the sawmill. I've experienced it with my father. I've experienced it with my own family. I've experienced with relatives who've taken a different route. In the face of opposition is often where the Holy Spirit gives us opportunity to speak to the hope we have in Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in no other name. It's found in no other name. I was struck by a conversation I had with a Chinese pastor some time ago. And he was telling me to pray for the church in China. And he said, don't pray that the Lord removes the persecution. Pray that we remain faithful in the face of opposition. And he went on to say, I fear for you Americans. I fear how you'll do when you face opposition, because it will come. You pray for us, and we will pray for you. I was deeply impacted by that. You know, in Mark Knoll's book, is the Reformation Over, a book that I recently read in preparation for my Reformation sermon service. You know, Mark Knoll, who's a very well-respected evangelical scholar, just retired this last year. You know, his argument is the Reformation is over, but his argument is pragmatic and practical. Mark Knoll knows that Rome hasn't really changed its theology, because all you have to do is go to the Vatican website, and you can go to the Catechism, which is, you can't get any better than the source being the Vatican. And when you look at the doctrine of justification, when you look at faith, Rome still cites Trent, 1547, Trent. In fact, I would argue that we, as evangelical Protestants today, are further away from Rome than we've ever been. Because if Rome has changed, they've come closer to deifying Mary than they did at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, Mary wasn't even being discussed in terms of some type of co-redeemer with Christ. Which tells you they are more entrenched in their theology than they've ever been in terms of the hierarchy of the Roman Church. And yet we act like Rome has somehow warmed up to us. Who's changed? Who's compromised? How does Satan work? He compromises the leadership. He compromises the leadership. What does Peter tell Timothy? Watch your doctrine and your life, and you'll save those who hear you. What a simple charge, but what a profound charge. Watch your doctrine and watch your life. One last illustration here from Scripture. Do you remember who planted the churches in Galatia? The Apostle Paul. It was within Paul's lifetime that he comes back to those churches and visits them, and he writes the letter of Galatians to them, and he says, let them be anathema if anyone comes, even an angel, and they preach another gospel. And what is Paul confronting? He's confronting teachers that have come from where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The starting point of Christianity. It's where Peter preached his first sermon. Jerusalem! The false teachers have come from Jerusalem! And what were they teaching? They're teaching, yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's good. But you have to be circumcised to be justified. There has to be some part of the law that you do to be justified. And Peter says, or Paul says, let him be anathema. So even in the New Testament context, how did Satan try to work? And who was taken in by this? Peter! Paul publicly confronted Peter, which I find astounding. Paul, the apostle, publicly confronted another apostle, Peter. Because we live in a context where people get really uncomfortable if a minister critiques a church, a ministry, a pastor. And yet here we have the Apostle Paul confronting publicly Peter, because Peter was taken in by the Judaizers. And he repented, obviously. Acknowledged his error. How does the enemy work? He seeks to compromise us. He seeks to compromise the leadership of the church. Thankfully, I've never heard anyone from the Linden URC make the following statement, but I have heard many people make this statement over the years. And some have made this in a way to kind of put me in my place. They've said, Mark, depends on the person. Sometimes they might say pastor. It's one or the other. It's either Mark or pastor. Sometimes it's long-term acquaintances of mine. Sometimes it's whatever. They say, you know, it'd be nice if you would bear witness to Jesus Christ. It'd be nice if you would bear witness to the gospel by not speaking. Just by your life, bear witness. You don't need to speak. Imagine if the Sanhedrin had told Peter and John, just bear witness to this resurrected Christ by your lifestyle. You don't need to speak in his name. That attitude's out there, isn't it? You've heard that? The gospel is not something you do. The gospel is something that Christ did. And therefore, you must speak about it. Your lifestyle might provide you an opportunity to speak. But no one's going to be converted by your lifestyle. How did they come to faith? They heard. They heard. The 5,000 heard. That's always the pattern throughout the scriptures. They heard. And if you don't speak because you're afraid of conflict, maybe you should reevaluate that. The greatest ministry in the New Testament happens against opposition. Let us pray. Father in heaven, although we have never been arrested, we've never been physically beaten for bearing witness to the resurrected Christ, we do face opposition. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds. May you prune where we need to be pruned. May you tear down those things that need to be torn down. May you strengthen us and renew us in the strength of the Lord. May you continue to recreate within us the image of Christ. Lord, may you give us confidence that we might cling to Christ, rest in him, that we might find strength in him, that we might bear witness when we are given opportunity. That salvation is found in no other name than Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Christ. Lord, we are weak vessels. We acknowledge that we're easily compromised. Our flesh is opposed to your law, and our flesh is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might continue to subdue us and conquer us by the Word and the Spirit. Christ, continue to keep us, preserve us, we pray. Strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit. Give us a greater measure of the Holy Spirit that we might live in boldness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.